Pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we come to this very difficult section of 1 Samuel, it's a very gutting reading to hear. We pray that you would open our hearts to you, to your love, to your presence, and to your glory. Amen. Well, do keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 4 if you can, because we're going to have a little look at this story. And my guess is that it's probably not a story that's particularly familiar to you. You know, if you're having a bad day and you want some encouragement from the Bible, you probably don't always turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I may be wrong, but that's the kind of chapter it is. We're a little way into our series on Samuel. And just a quick recap, the end of the book of Judges, which is, I don't know, it's the seventh book in the Bible, I think, it says this: in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. And the book of Judges in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, is the book that comes just before Samuel. And that little line about Israel not having a king is like the introduction to 1 Samuel, because we're starting to read about in Samuel how Israel came to have a king, why they had a king, because originally God's people didn't have a king. They didn't need a king because God was their king. And yet they're getting to this point where the society is in such a problem, it's almost in meltdown, that they need fresh leadership and they start to ask for a king. Well, we've already read in the book so far about Hannah, how she prayed for a son, and that son was called Samuel. And Samuel was brought up in the in the temple with Eli, and Eli was his kind of mentor. But Eli, we just read in chapter 3 last week, wasn't a great father. His sons had gone astray and they'd rebelled. They hadn't followed God's ways. And Samuel was given a word from God to give to his mentor, Eli, and said that God was going to judge and bring punishment because of the wickedness of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And that's where we are tonight, at the beginning of this story. We begin to see how that judgment on the immorality in the leadership of Israel is being brought by God. And it's a terrible story. I want to start by asking you this question. How do you respond when life's events appear to be spiraling out of control? And if we could just have that question up on the screen. That's the kind of first point I want us to think about. What do we do when life seems out of control? Because that's what was going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Maybe for you it's financial concerns. Maybe it's an inability to clear that credit card bill or to pay off that overdraft. Maybe it's personal relationships that become very complex and messy and it seems uncontrollable. Maybe it's illness or tragedy that seems to hit again and again to family and friends. What do we do in situations like that? How does that affect our faith? In the news recently, we've been hearing a lot about Kenya and the tragedies out there. And that's a picture up there on the screen of the tragedy that hit the church in Eldoret on New Year's Day. It was a church, those of you who didn't get the story, it was a church that was offering sanctuary to people who were running away from all the violence. And yet they weren't even safe in the church building. It was razed to the ground by fire and 30 people were killed. And one of the locals said this: "We've never seen anything like this before. These were friends of ours before the election. Now they are trying to kill us like dogs." And a whole community turned against itself. Such disaster, such tragedy that people in that community had never seen. And I was reminded of this episode and the violence that's going on in Kenya at the moment when I read this chapter in Samuel during this week. Because this chapter in 1 Samuel 4 begins with a kind of bloodbath. It's a community that's turned in on itself. There's this war going on between the Israelites and Philistines, and it's a very bloody situation. Take a look what happened in verse 2. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. 4,000 people slaughtered in one battle, just like that. Men who would have been known, men who would have been fathers, men who would have been sons, brothers, friends of a whole society, killed on a battlefield. It's not the kind of story we want to read about in the Bible. It's not the kind of story you'd expect, perhaps, to read about a nation who had a God who was king of all the earth. What was going on? Why was this disaster, this tragedy happening? And I'm sure some of the people in Kenya, particularly Christians who may have fled to that church, asking that question of God, what is going on? Why didn't you protect us in that situation? These are difficult situations to reconcile in our minds, particularly with our faith. To continue to believe in God and trust Him must be really tough for those Kenyans right now. What about us? What happens to our faith when we encounter difficulties and disappointments, death of loved ones, violence, tragedy? What do we do? Well, there's a great book which I'd thoroughly recommend if you're facing any situation like that. It's called Reaching for the Invisible God, and it's by a Christian writer called Philip Yancey. And it's all about those times in life when God seems to be mysterious. God seems invisible, beyond our grasp. We can't get hold of Him. And there's some great quotes in that book, and a couple of them I just want to put up on the screen. The first one was this from a Catholic writer called Thomas Merton in the 20th century. He said this: if you find God with great ease, perhaps it's not God that you've found. And I think that's an interesting statement. If we're really honest about life and the harsh reality of life at times, it's not easy to find God in those moments. And yet that doesn't mean God can't be found. But we have to wrestle, we have to struggle. And I'm sure the Israelites were challenged with that. There's another quote, the next one, which says this: oh God, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you, but I want to love you. A very honest prayer, a very honest statement. And for some of us, I'm sure there's times when that's about all we can say to God. And when we face those difficulties, it's difficult to come and praise. It's difficult to be loving to a God who is struggling to trust. We live in a fallen planet, and Jesus and the Apostle Paul both prayed for easier ways to cope with life and life in the midst of suffering. But in some ways, neither of them got relief. Neither of them experienced that answer to prayer which they perhaps hoped for initially. A pastor wrote this: I've served in the ministry for 30 years, and I've come to understand that there are two kinds of faith, one that says if, and the other that says though. One says, if everything goes well, if my life is prosperous, if I'm happy, if I'm successful, then I will believe in God and say my prayers and go to church and give what I can afford. The other says, though the cause of evil prosper, though I sweat in Gethsemane, though I must drink my cup at Calvary, nevertheless, precisely then, I will trust the Lord who made me. Just like Job, who cried, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Another preacher from Scotland, who lost his wife tragically and suddenly, preached an unusually personal sermon one Sunday. And he admitted that he didn't understand what life was all about. But less could he understand how people facing loss could abandon faith. Abandon it for what? He said. You people in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we who live in the shadow must believe it. You people who live in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we who live in the shadow must believe it. We have nothing else. And those situations place us in the furnace. They place us in that place of dependency. And it causes us to ask questions. In the reading tonight, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites, when the soldiers returned to the camp, they said this: "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Why? Why did God let this happen? And there's no answer given. There's no instant answer. I bet you'd kind of like me to explain it to you, but I'm afraid I'm not going to. I can't. There's no obvious answer to me. But it was a good question to ask. They were beginning to engage with God in the midst of their suffering. They hadn't abandoned their faith. They were asking that theological question: why did God bring this defeat? They hadn't turned away, they hadn't backed out, but they were wrestling with God in that situation. The problem is they're too quick to jump to the solution. Read the rest of that verse. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." They were straight away with a solution so this wouldn't happen again. They said, "Let's bring God's ark." This was the box that had the covenant, the stones of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. This was the holy box. And they said, "Let's bring this and keep this with us and we'll be protected, we'll be safe. Nothing like this will happen again." I think that's a really interesting verse in the Bible because it really reveals human nature, doesn't it? We're all uncomfortable with pain and with doubts and with an inner conflict. And we look for that quick fix. Maybe we go to the doctors or to the chemist. We get the tablets that we need. We go for a pint or three or four. Or we spend some money. We go on the internet. We do some shopping to numb the pain. Or we book a holiday. Or we go on the internet for some distraction. We don't like that uncomfortable feeling, that questioning why. You know, it's great that we've got people like Teresa of Avila, of Thomas Merton, who wrote some very powerful writings about the reality of how to hold on to faith and live with those questions of doubt and difficulty when we're in those uncomfortable circumstances. We need that. That's part of our Christian heritage. We don't always have to have the answers. Sadly, the Israelites, they turn to superstition and they believe that in this box of the covenant, there'll be the solution they need, that God will protect them through the presence of this object, the Ark of the Covenant. And I want us to think about that tonight. There's a second question. Are there any superstitious beliefs in our life that need to be rooted out? Because the Israelites, in a sense, they took on the culture around them and they turned to a form of superstition rather than a true faith in God. Sociologists put it like this: in magic, people try to get the gods to perform their will, while in religion, people try to conform to the will of the gods. Christian faith means conforming to the will of God, whatever it may mean. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." But it wasn't possible, and he added submissively, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus exemplifies this true faith. He didn't grab solutions or look for quick fixes, but he voiced his complaint, but then he submitted to the will of God, to the purpose of God in what was for him a tragic situation. The people in this story, they'd lost patience with the mysterious quality of God. They were fed up, if you like, with that uncontrollable side of God, that unanswerable, ununderstandable mystery of God. They couldn't control or contain God. Things had gone on beyond what they could understand in their minds. and they were looking for another alternative. So they decided that really God would do just what they wanted, and if they brought this ark into the camp, that would be the solution they were looking for. What are the superstitions? What are the trappings, perhaps, that we turn to? Maybe it's reading our stars for the answers, looking at astrology. Maybe it's turning to things like psychic or mystic healing. Maybe it's replacing Christian prayer and contemplation with Eastern meditation or other forms of prayer. Maybe it's consulting mediums and praying to the dead rather than trusting in God and having faith in Jesus when we face bereavement and loss. I think today we're very quick to take on the culture around us and change our Christian faith by what other people believe. And that, in a sense, is what was going on for the Israelites. They were taking on the Philistines' view of the spiritual world. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon." That says it all. There you are in their temple, the Philistines. They've got a kind of mantelpiece with all their idols. And there you have the Ark of the Covenant, just one amongst many gods in the Philistine community. And that's the temptation for our society, I think. People would like us to do that, to say, here's Jesus, he's on the shelf along with all the other gods. Here's the Christian faith, it's just there along all the others. But that's not actually what God's revealed to us in the Bible. God from the Bible is other. He is unique. Jesus talks about himself being the only way to know God, the only way to the Father. It's difficult to hold on to that belief in our society today, but that's the kind of faith that's revealed in the pages of Scripture. So we have a God who is other, a God who is uncontrollable. He's a mystery. And the people in this chapter had a really tough time. They've experienced this massive slaughter, 4,000 people. Their religious objects, their sense of security and their faith has gone. It's been stolen. And then their leader dies, Eli. He dies. It's kind of tragic but humorous at the same time, verse 18. He fell backwards off his chair, and his neck was broken because he was an old man and he was heavy. He weighed too much, and let that be a lesson to each one of us. It's a tragic end. Not only that, his daughter-in-law dies in childbirth. And the child born is a boy, and they name him Ichabod. Anyone here got that name, Ichabod? It's not very popular, is it? Especially because it means the glory has gone, the glory has departed. And really, the people of Israel at this point are thinking, it's all over, it's disaster. Our men have been killed in battle, our leaders died, our religious symbol of worship has been taken and stolen, and it's all gone. Ichabod, God's glory has left us. There's nothing left, not even God's presence. It'd be tragic, wouldn't it, if the Bible ended there. I was thinking about that when I was reading it. You know, what a miserable book this book would be if the Bible's story ended at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. It's a disaster. But the good news is that it doesn't end there. That isn't the end of the story. God has a plan to reveal his glory, to replace his glory on his people in the heart of their life and community. What did Jesus say in the New Testament? What did John say in John chapter 1? He said this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And many centuries had to pass But when Jesus came, it was the wiping out of Ichabod, if you like. It was the glory returning to God's people. Jesus was the revelation of God's glory. He was full of grace and truth. And in the incarnation of Christ, God's glory returned to his people. And the questions raised by this chapter in 1 Samuel 4 are answered in the New Testament writings. Now, the word glory is a bit of a strange word, isn't it? I don't know if you could define it. If I asked you to give me a definition, I don't know what you'd quite say. It's a tricky one. And in the Bible, it's got to do with weight, God's weight. It's a weighty, heavy presence. It's almost something tangible, physical, God's brightness, God's shining presence. And in the story of the Bible, the people had seen that presence of God in the wilderness when they left Egypt. And they'd seen it in the temple at various times in worship. Some of the prophets had seen the glory of God. And the Bible even says that humankind, when they were created, they were given God's glory. It says in Psalm 8, verse 5, "You made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And it's a bit like when God made men and women, he put on them a crown of his glory. The physical, tangible weight of his presence was on his people. And yet through the pages of the Bible story, we see that that glory is marred, that glory is lost. Ichabod, it's gone, it disappears. Paul puts it in Romans, we've all fallen short, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory has disappeared, it's damaged, it's no longer there. And yet in Christ, the glory returns. And when we turn to faith in Christ, God crowns us with that glory. He puts it back in our lives. And that's the great mystery of the Christian faith. That's the great excitement and good news of this story. It may seem like disaster, but through Christ, it's totally transformed. Paul also writes this in the New Testament, that we can all reflect the Lord's glory because we're transformed to become like him from one degree of glory to another. When we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, when we receive God's presence, God's glory enters into us. And God doesn't want his glory in a specific place like the ark anymore, or in Shiloh, or in Jerusalem, or in Canterbury, or in Rome, or anywhere. God's glory is in God's people. And when we receive Christ, we get God's glory in us. We're filled with it. We can have it. And God wants us to be bearers of his glory in the world. He wants to crown us with his bright, shining presence. And I want to leave you with that thought tonight. As you go to your workplace, as you go to your family, as you go into places where things might seem to be spiraling out of control, if you live in a world where you feel there's lots of superstition and false religion and wrong ideas, don't worry, because in Christ, you can take God's glorious presence to those situations. And God wants to fill you with his glory, to put his presence in you. When the day of Pentecost came, the Spirit was poured out and God came and God's glory was revealed to the world. Ask for God's presence. God's presence, God's glory hasn't disappeared from us. And as we come to receive communion, we're reminded of the glorious life of Jesus Christ, and we can receive that life and let it transform us this week. Amen.